In my last sermon to you from Matthew chapter 18, we considered some of the personal things that we need to be praying for and working on before our brother sins against us. And I brought that emphasis to you because I believe that's how we see the chapter beginning, the first 11 verses unfolding, giving us great help as we think about ourselves first before we look to anybody else. And we have seen how the Lord has emphasized us being on guard against self-trusting pride. He has encouraged us repentance from that pride, which we've seen, if unchecked, will always lead to the despising of others, as we've seen in verse 1 of that chapter. We've seen how the Lord has convinced us of how jealous He is for the protection of His children. We need to make sure that we carry that forward with us in the chapter, that we would love one another as He loves us, being jealous for one another, jealous for one another's protection and help. We notice, of course, that our Savior is not a prideful tyrant. We ought to love one another as He loves us. We have seen how He receives His children with tenderness perfected, how He receives His children with forgiveness or with patience perfected. We see His readiness to offer His forgiveness to those who are converted, coming to Him as little children, completely dependent upon Him for His mercy. We've seen greatness in the church as being described as this loving reception of one another, this ready forgiveness of one another. This is greatness in the church, for it reflects among ourselves the love that He has given to us. And is not His love great? We've seen the first step of discipline as being best described as self-discipline. We've seen this especially in the amputation analogy. It involves you hearing His word. It involves you having received the means of grace. It then involves you bearing the fruits of the Spirit. It involves you listening to the gospel, believing the gospel of grace, and then that leading in your own life to the bearing of the fruits of grace, and as we've seen, the chief of the fruits of grace being the fruit of love. Love in Matthew 18 is a decision that you are making. Love in Matthew chapter 18 is a decision that you make regardless how you feel. Love is a decision that you're making regardless how other people are making you feel. Love is this decision that you are making to lay down your life for the benefit and blessing of your fellow church members. For you are loving them as you have been loved. And we've seen, we saw last week, there are a variety of ways you begin to work on this ahead of time. You work on your love for your brother ahead of time before he sins against you. Now, that last sermon was oriented towards listing out some practical things, and today's sermon will be similar. I'm going to make it a very practical kind of sermon because we notice now at verse 15 that the Lord Himself, He begins to apply these gospel doctrines from the beginning of the chapter, and He begins to lay out specific and very practical steps. So today we're going to consider verse 15, and we're going to do so under four main points. And here are the four main points that you can anticipate. We're going to look at verse 15, first of all, under the point of the context. Secondly, the action. Third, the desired response. And then fourth, the ultimate goal in this next very practical step the Lord lays out. The context, the action, the desired response, and the ultimate goal. Let's go ahead and jump into it and let's notice the context. Our Lord says, moreover, if your brother sins against you. So now we have arrived at a situation where your brother sins against you. The context is a brother sinning. Now, before we go and rushing into all of the going and telling, we have to first understand the context let me offer to you a few things here for you to think about context. First thing that we ought to notice is that the context is church life. This is not a statement or a direction when you are out in the marketplace. This is, or anywhere else, this is church life that the Lord is speaking of. It is when your brother sins against you. It is when, we may especially think of here, when a fellow church member sins against you. It's church life. Now, the fact that our Lord teaches us how to deal with a sinning brother in the church should at the very beginning inform us as to what the reality is of church life. Church life is not heaven. It is a foretaste of heaven. The Lord's Day is to be kept not only with reference to the day of our Lord's resurrection. One of the main points in the book of Hebrews is that the Lord's Day is to be kept with a view to the final day in mind. It is all of that. But our Lord's days are not sinless glory. And I have learned to try to emphasize this in the membership application process. I've tried to make it more of a point of asking applicants for membership why you want to join with our membership. And I have learned that it's wise to emphasize at the beginning that we are not a sinless church. And you know that, right? Before you join with us, you need to know that we're not a sinless church. Right? So you should never join a church because you're hoping that it's going to be a place where you will never be sinned against. Boy, are you going to be disappointed. Would you walk into an ER waiting room and would you then look around at all these people in the ER waiting room? Would you then gasp and express shock at the hospital's hypocrisy? Would you call that hospital just filled with a bunch of hypocrites? Because after all, look at all these sick people here. Who do they think they are? No, that would be absurd. You would recognize that this is the best place for sick people to be. I suspect I would think that you didn't have children because you wanted to have the perfect family. You went into that with reasonable expectations. You walk into an ER expecting to find sick people. There's a realistic perspective that we need to have with children. There's a realistic perspective that we need to have with whoever's in the ER room, and we need to have it with our fellow church members. So you can't be shocked or surprised or dismayed to find out that your fellow church members struggle with the same sins that you do. A true church is a gathering of the poor, not the rich. A true church is a gathering of people who are grieving over their sins. A true church is a gathering of the sick who need healing. A true church is a leper colony. This is what we are. We are a leper colony, having been made clean only by the touch of the Savior. That's what we are. So, instead of trying to endure with people with unrealistic expectations, my encouragement to you here, recognize the context. Prepare yourself to be ready to help them as one humble sinner to another. Being a church member means being prepared ahead of time to respond with love when your brother sins. So we see the context is church life. Now, secondly, obviously, we can say this, that the context is sin. Context is sin. Before there is to be any consideration of going and telling, the requirement is that your brother has actually sinned. Because the context of discipline is actual sin, I am encouraging you to slowness as you begin to take these steps. Because you might be mistaken. Carry with you poverty of spirit. Always carry with you that proper self-suspicion, recognizing the remaining corruptions in your own heart that cloud your judgment on things. The context is actual sin. Be slow. Be discerning. Be wise, because you could be mistaken in thinking that your brother has sinned against you. Do you always perceive other people perfectly? Or are there times that you have misunderstood what someone has said? Are there times when you have misunderstood what someone has done? I'm sure that you would confess that this has happened. Have you ever assumed a motive in someone that wasn't actually there? I think we would all need to confess that we have done this. The context is actual sin, but our corruptions can make our perceptions very cloudy. How well do you perceive your own sins? We carry ourselves with this poverty of spirit and this proper self-suspicion, recognizing our limitations and recognizing our weaknesses and perceiving what's going on around us. This is especially, we need to especially remember this in a day of so many different forms of electronic communication, because some of these forms are where you can't hear a tone of voice, you can't see an expression on the face, and you could misunderstand something. We need to proceed with great caution. Here's a good rule to follow with your brother, and this is love, because love assumes the best. It is love to make the best of things, not to make the worst of things. Love your brother in this way by assuming the best until absolutely proven otherwise. We ought to be walking with one another and loving one another by granting this loving benefit of the doubt. Being slow with one another and being patient and being careful, recognizing how easy it is to misperceive things or to mishear things. The context is actual sin, if there is to be any going and telling, but we want to assume the best until proven otherwise. Wouldn't you want to be treated that way? You recognizing your own corruptions, and wouldn't you want others to afford you the benefit of the doubt? Wouldn't you want others to afford you patience and slowness and carefulness? Wouldn't you want others to assume the best with you? This is a way that we need to love one another. The context is sin. Now, let's press that a little bit further and say this, that the context is sin and not preferences. Let's be very careful in this way. Has your brother actually sinned against you, or is your brother just choosing a different option within the realm of liberty? We must be very careful. A beautiful church is not where everybody looks the same or eats the same or dresses the same or does everything the same. A beautiful church is not where we all enjoy the same kind of music. A beautiful church is not where we all vote the same way. This is not what makes a church beautiful. A beautiful church is not where we have all of the same preferences, where we do everything the same. A beautiful church is this, where we have a gathering of different kinds of people, different kinds of preferences, different ways of eating, different ways of drinking, all of course within the boundaries of God's law, and where we nevertheless love one another, where you're very different from me, and I'm different from you, and yet we love one another. A beautiful church is not where we all educate our children the same. There's that kind of banner that can fly over a church, but that's not what makes a church beautiful. What makes a church beautiful is where we are together marching under one banner, and that is the banner of the gospel. This is what makes a church beautiful. Context is that your brother has actually sinned against you. It's not that he's just different from you. We must be careful. We must be careful with this. The context is sin, so we need to be wise. We need to be discerning. Let me add this further point here. We're thinking about the context. Not all sins rise to the level of going and telling. If every sin rose to the level of going and telling, that's all we would be doing with one another. Corruption touches everything that we do. It touches, it infects everything we do and say, and will be until the day that we are glorified. Not all sins rise to this level. There's an important biblical principle of equity. The response to the fault must be proportionate to the fault. We must pursue this with wisdom and discernment. We observe in the Old Testament how the Lord Himself makes distinctions with the same basic kind of fault. If you're an owner of a bull and the bull breaks out of your property, well, what's the punishment? Well, it depends. The punishment must fit what's going on. Have you been warned repeatedly about your bull breaking out and then you proceeded to fail to maintain your fences? Well, that deserves a certain kind of punishment. There's something that fits that. Have you been maintaining your fences? Well, then there's a different kind of response that's fair to that or just with that. All right? Sin is sin. We will always affirm that. Every sin is worthy of the wrath of God. Transgression, all transgression is transgression. But not all sin is at the same level of aggravation. This is included in our own Baptist catechism. The holiness of God and His abiding moral law can be upheld while at the same time providing for different responses and punishments depending on the totality of the circumstances. Now, if you would like to study this concept a little bit more, I can recommend to you John Owen's dissertation on divine justice. I think you will find that a very helpful study on the topic of equity. You can find it easily online. You can find it in Volume 10 of his collected works. There will be sins of a circumstance where you can afford to wait. There will be sins where the going and telling must not be delayed. There are many factors that need to be weighed. Was it a one-time sin or is it a deep-seated habit? Was it a private sin or was it a public sin? Let me give you this example from the Apostle Paul and his interaction with Peter in the church at Antioch. I'm sure that you remember this very well. There in that church, there was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers, and Paul describes a very public sin that Peter committed. He describes it in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." So we have this going and telling. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came," that is these Jews, "he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" Now, there was a very immediate, and in this case, Paul determined that it had to be a public going and telling. And so the issue was this, all right? Did the Gentiles have to become Jews first in order to become Christians? Were the old covenant requirements to be kept in order to be saved by Christ? Peter's actions were sending a mixed message on the doctrine of justification. It was most serious. It was most serious. It had to do with whether or not the gospel itself was going to be upheld, whether the gospel itself was being destroyed. Most serious. Now, Calvin makes a comment on this. Listen, I think it's a very helpful thing that he says. As Calvin says that there is this sorting, there needs to be this sorting of what he calls less important and more important. All right, we're talking about a context. The context is sin, but not all sin rises to the level of going and telling. Calvin says, the less important must be disregarded in comparison of the most dangerous of all scandals. That the church would be torn, that Christian liberty was in danger, that the doctrine of the grace of Christ was overthrown, and therefore this public offense must be publicly corrected. That, so the sin of Peter was on this end of the scale as being most dangerous. There was this risk of tearing the church apart. There was this risk of obliterating the gospel message. So this is obviously on this side of this spectrum of less important and more important. Calvin goes on to say, Paul, out of Christian zeal, opposed the sinful and unseasonable dissimulation of Peter because he saw that it would be injurious to the church. Now, we can see this from the Lord Himself and how He was working with the Corinthians in their abuse of the Lord's Supper. For in that, some of them had committed such an act of disrespect to the Lord's Supper and disrespect against the Lord Himself that the Lord had deemed it necessary to bring the most severe form of chastisement that He could have brought. But He didn't bring that to all of the sins that were being committed in the Corinthian congregation. The Lord Himself demonstrates there is this. He demonstrates, of course, perfect wisdom and this perfect discerning and sorting of equity. The punishment fitting the crime, the response to the action being just. So Calvin is describing here this, there's this spectrum of sin. Some are on the less important side and some are on the more important side. Some are less scandalous, some are more scandalous. There are some which, if left alone, would tear the church apart. Some, if left unrebuked and unrepented of, would destroy Christian liberty or would contradict the doctrine of justification. And my point to you here is not that church discipline is limited just to those particular issues, but my point is that we must exercise wisdom and discernment in sorting through all of the factors, which include not only the danger of the sin that it is to the church, but we're sorting through the danger that it is to the individual. The context is sin. We're not calling it not sin. All sin is worthy of the wrath of God. But not all sin is equally heinous. Not all sin is equally atrocious. So we must be wise and careful and discerning. We have a context where it is sin, sinners trying to help other sinners, and so it could be complicated, and this requires great carefulness. Now, at this point, after hearing of the necessity of sorting through whether your brother has actually sinned against you, or perhaps you've misunderstood, or if it is actually an issue of liberty, or perhaps he has actually sinned, but does it rise to the level? Is it of this level of importance that you must immediately, or can you wait? You may be asking, who has the wisdom for this? Well, let me offer to you a thought on this. Get counsel. Get counsel on this. Get wise counsel to help you sort through the totality of the circumstances. It's not a violation of verse 15 to seek the help of your pastors or to seek the help of someone else in the church who's wise and mature and a trusted member of the church. You don't have to mention a name in order to get help on this. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety, Proverbs 24:6. And isn't our safety what we're aiming at here? Isn't that what we're working for one another, is our safety and our guarding? Encouraging one another to stay close to the voice of the shepherd. So, I encourage that you, if you're in this kind of situation of having to sort, do I talk with someone about something or do I not? And your pastors are always very glad to help you sort through that. And we give you our word that we will hold that information in confidence. So that's the context. It's church life. We need to be realistic about what church life is about. And the context is actual sin. But not all sin rises to the level of going and telling. These things require wisdom. This requires carefulness. Let's look at the action then. Here is the action. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Well, what does it mean to go and tell? The parallel passage at Luke 17:3 helps us to understand it. It puts it this way. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Now, when you hear the word rebuke, what kind of image comes into your mind? Oh, dear saints, please be very careful with this. Please be very careful. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. That's the going and telling. The point, or the going and telling, is for the point of delivering a rebuke. Going and telling is a conversation where you are giving a warning, where you're giving an admonition. A rebuke may involve elements of caution, giving caution. A rebuke can be a reproof. It can be a carefully crafted criticism. A rebuke is not a rebuke because it has an angry tone. Maybe, perhaps you have this image in your mind that's not what makes a rebuke a rebuke. It's the content that makes it a rebuke. A rebuke is not a scolding. A rebuke is not a dressing down. A rebuke is not a telling off. A rebuke should not rely on threatening someone's well-being. A rebuke should not rely on manipulation. A rebuke should not rely on extortion. Listen to this passage from Leviticus 19 where we have this instruction in a context of having to rebuke a brother. Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18, these verses say this. You shall not go about as a talebearer. We've thought about that a lot already in the context of being sinned against. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, but not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. We recognize that sometimes that is necessary. But you will not hate him when you bring your rebuke. You will do so with a heart of preserving his life. If you have to bring a rebuke, you will not do so with a heart of vengeance. You will not do so with a heart of bearing a grudge. You will love your neighbor as yourself. This is the context. This is helping us understand what it means to go and tell him his fault. It is to rebuke him. It's the careful diagnosis from the Scriptures of the action of the brother as sin. And it is the explanation of that to him. A rebuke is the straightforward assertion that the brother is transgressing the law of God, but again, only after the wise, discerning evaluation of the totality of the circumstances with love in your heart for your brother. It's love that moves the rebuke. It's love that's the foundation. Not vengeance, not hate, not seeking to take away the life of your brother in any way. It is to preserve him, to guard his life. It's to help him. Let me offer you a few points of guidance so that your rebuke doesn't go off the tracks and end up rolling along with scolding. So that your going and telling doesn't turn into a returning of sin for sin. Let me give you some guidance on this. First of all, I want to encourage you to always remember the instructions at the beginning of Galatians chapter 6. We've considered this already, but let me go over this again with you. Galatians 6, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of Gentleness. Gentleness. There need be no contradiction between rebuke and gentleness. You who are spiritual, and we know what it means to be spiritual, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the spiritual person. With joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness in the rebuke, goodness in the rebuke, faithfulness in the rebuke, gentleness in the rebuke, self-control in the delivery of the rebuke. If you have to speak to a brother, cover your words, craft the content of the rebuke with a spirit of gentleness. If you have to speak to a brother, don't be spicy, be mild. Don't be hard, be soft. Don't be proud, be meek, be tender. Take with you some gentle pity for a brother who might have been overtaken by that trespass, as Paul describes there. Matthew Henry makes a very helpful comment. He says that if a man be overtaken in a fault, that means he has been brought to sin by the surprise of temptation. Mr. Henry puts it this way. It is one thing to overtake a fault by contrivance and deliberation and a full resolution in sin. He says, it's another thing to be overtaken in a fault. In other words, work with your brother with an understanding of what it means to be ambushed by temptation. Perhaps your brother was ambushed. Are we calling it less than sin? No, we're not calling it that. But you know what it means to, perhaps in a context of emotional fatigue or physical fatigue, you know how you can get caught and how you can be ambushed. And it's no excuse, it's no justification for your sin, but you recognize how sometimes temptations can be sudden and vehement. Take some pity with you if you have to speak to someone. Perhaps they were overtaken in a moment of emotional fatigue or physical fatigue. It doesn't justify the sin. Perhaps you still need to speak to your brother, but take some pity with you. Take some patience. Take some gentleness. Do you not recognize these moments as they have come upon yourself? Pity, tenderness, gentleness for a brother who perhaps hasn't necessarily grown cold in his heart. Perhaps he didn't wake up that morning with the intention that he was going to sin against you. Perhaps he was tired. He was in a moment of weakness for whatever reason. This may be an element in how you work with him. So be gentle. And after all, remember who you are talking to. You're talking with a brother. Are you not talking with someone for whom Christ gave His life? Be tender, be gentle, be patient, be slow. Treat him like a brother in this conversation. Be slow, be patient. Let me add this guidance to our list here as we're thinking about the going and telling. Don't place unreasonable expectations upon him. Your brother may need time to consider your rebuke. Would you not yourself like to be offered that? Give your brother time to consider. We can think of it this way. We're giving the Holy Spirit time to work that rebuke into the soul of the brother, working it for the good of his soul. After all, you're loving your brother as you have been loved, and after all, you're thinking, how slow and patient is the Lord with you? How gradual has been your own progress in sanctification? Oh, how patient the Lord is with us. This is the slowness and the patience that I'm speaking of. You're loving your brother as you have been loved. Give your brother time. Don't place unreasonable expectations upon him. The going and telling here of verse 15, consider this. It may be several conversations over an extended period of time. Because you're being patient with him. Working with him. Giving him time to think. Giving him time to consider. Giving him time to hear you. You're carrying this out not with an unreasonable expectation that he's going to hear you perhaps the very first time. Or that he's going to understand everything that you're saying the first time you say it, because after all, you're not infallible in bringing the rebuke. You're not going to be infallible in how you speak. You have to work at this different ways, working, talking with one another to come to an understanding of what the issue is. But you're carrying it out with hope. You're carrying it out with an eye for even the smallest progress on the part of your brother. Don't go to your brother with an expectation that you will deliver a rebuke and that he will instantly be glorified after. That's not the way it works. Let there be rejoicing in your heart with even the faintest glimmers of progress in your brother. The faintest glimmers. Because after all, you remember how you've been loved. And you remember how the Lord has worked with you and how patient he has been with you, how tender he has been with you, how mild your Savior has been with you, and how many times the Lord has had to bring to you the same lessons and the same rebukes and corrections over and over and over again. You're being slow with your brother, you're being patient with your brother, and you are rejoicing with even the smallest progress that you see with your brother. Let me offer you another piece of guidance here about being slow and being patient. I've already made a point with you about proper self-suspicion. I want you to carry that point with you here and apply it. And I'd like to suggest to you that when you go to a brother, don't start with accusations, start with questions. And let me illustrate this in a way that I had to learn myself. In my previous line of work in law enforcement, this lesson was brought home to me in a very helpful way. So there I was, fresh out of the academy. I was in my field training with my field training officer. And that was back in a day when you could put gas in your car before you had to pay. Remember those days? And it was at a point where gas prices were dramatically spiking and we began to have a lot of calls of drive-offs. People would pump the gas and they would drive off without paying. And one night, that kind of a call came to me. And the clerk had reported a description of the woman, a description of the car, and he gave us the license plate. Registration returned to an address there in town, so we went. And there in the driveway of the residence was the car matching the description with that very license plate. Now here I am, Mr. Eager. I'm going to catch a thief. And it was as if my field training officer could read my mind. He said, "Now hold on. Before you go up there and accuse anybody of stealing, you ask questions." So we walked up there, we knocked on the door. A lady matching the description came to the door. I introduced myself, and I began to ask questions. Okay, so the reason we're here is this clerk called. Were you just at the gas station getting gas? And, you know, this look of horror begins to come over her face. And yes, I was there. And well, the clerk says that you didn't pay, and she begins to tell me, "But yes, I did. I did pay. I even put my credit card in the machine." And at that point, I realized what had happened. And she seemed very credible in what she was saying to me. And I realized that there had been a time when I had put my own credit card in the machine and the machine didn't read it. But I happened to notice that. And then I walked in to pay. But I knew that could happen where a machine wouldn't read the card. At which point then I said, "Well, all you need to do is if you'll just go back up there and if you'll pay for the gas that you got, that's all you have to do." So I walked back to the car with a great sense of relief that I hadn't gone up there and made a big fool of myself. I walked up to that door with some gentleness and with some tenderness and with some mildness instead of spiciness. And the man who was my field training officer was a Christ hater. He was a great blasphemer. So if a man like that could have at least that measure of wisdom, and if a man like that could have at least that measure of humility, how much more us who rejoice in the gospel and who know the love of God given to us in Christ? So, begin with questions. Humble, meek, mild questions. You may discover that you are mistaken, as I was. Let me give you a word of caution. We're still thinking here about the going and telling. Here's a word of caution. Again, this comes from the beginning of Galatians chapter 6. Paul has a word of caution for those who would go and restore a brother. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So before you go and speak to a brother, beware of a temptation that may come upon you, Paul is saying. And you would ask, what temptation might I face? All right? You may commit a fault in going to tell your brother about his fault. Here's what Paul says. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one will bear his own load." In other words, when you have to speak to a brother about his sin, beware of the temptation to begin to compare yourself with him. Beware, Paul says, this can come upon you. Don't think of yourself as being something before God by comparing yourself to your struggling brother. This will be most unhelpful in this situation, do you suppose? Paul is saying, you examine your own work. Paul says, you look in the mirror to evaluate your relationship with God. Don't look at your brother or whatever he's struggling with to determine whether or not you should have any confidence before God. I think Paul here in Galatians 6 is bringing forward an application of a principle that we see in that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember the Pharisee? As he prays thus to himself, he had great confidence before God by comparing himself with others. Paul is saying, be careful, this temptation can come upon you if you are the one who needs to go and restore a sinning brother. Go to your brother with poverty of spirit. Go to your brother with grieving over your own sins. Go to your brother with humility before God. That may very likely be of great help to you in crafting a rebuke that's gentle and a rebuke that's mild and a rebuke that's helpful. You may need to go and tell a brother of his sin, but beware that you don't get caught in your own. Let me offer you one more thing about this action of going and telling. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. When your brother is weak in his sin, your response can, by its harshness or by its impatience, further discourage him and could further push him away from the care and the voice of the shepherd. But guess what? A lack of privacy can do the same damage. Are you wanting to bring him back or are you wanting to push him further away? A lack of privacy can work to push your brother further away. It can work to frustrate him. It can work to exasperate him, which is the very opposite of what you're hoping for. The action is to rebuke. It's not to embarrass him. The action is to bring a rebuke, to explain to him his sin. It's not to make him suffer pain, because after all, he brought pain to you. The circle of people in the know needs to be kept on a need-to-know basis, and not everybody needs to know at this step. You go to him alone. Failing to maintain a tight control on this knowledge can further discourage your brother and can push him away from that which would help him. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Love protects the transgressing brother by not repeating the matter. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Broadcasting a brother's sin with whispering and broadcasting it with gossiping, the Lord says, this is perverse. It is sowing the seeds of strife, which if they were to sprout, are only going to bear a crop of division and animosity and sinful suspicion in a congregation. Keeping it between yourself and the sinning brother, this is love. It protects him. It guards him. And isn't that why you would go to him in the first place? For his protection, for his guarding, for what is best for him. Concealing this knowledge and keeping the circle of involved people to the smallest, it's not a, quote, cover-up. It is a covering, as the scriptures here describe, but it's not some kind of sinful, conspiratorial cover-up. What it is love for your brother, and it's obedience to the Lord. To go and tell him his fault alone. Alone. Privately. Privately. The unnecessary spreading of information among people who are not a part of the problem and among people who are not a part of the solution is disobedience to the Lord. It's a mistreatment of one of Christ's little ones. And have we already not been so convinced that the Lord does not take kindly to those who mistreat his little ones? Let us remember the millstone analogy, lest we be tempted to mistreat one of his little ones with the unnecessary spreading of information. Our Lord's desire is to have his sheep gathered close. Is that your desire? Our Lord's desire is to have his straying sheep found and returned to him. When you go and speak to a brother, ask yourself if your agenda is the same as heaven's agenda, where the Lord and his angelic servants are all unified for the guarding of the sheep. Third, let's consider the desired response. If he hears you. The desired response is a brother who hears you. Again, the parallel passage at Luke 17:3 helps us to understand this. It says this, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The desired response in the brother is his repentance. But repentance is a gift from God, isn't it? And so our going and telling must be a prayerful action, praying that God would grant the needed repentance. Repentance is when the Holy Spirit makes a person sensible to the sinfulness of his sins, sensible to all of the calamity and the problems and the consequences surrounding that sin. Your sinning brother has heard you when he, by faith in Christ, with faith in Christ, humbles himself with a godly sorrow. And when he humbles himself before you and asks for your forgiveness. When he humbles himself before the Lord, your brother has heard you. Your brother has heard you when he returns to you with a confession of that sin. When he has first confessed that sin to God, he confesses that sin to you. Your brother has heard you when he asks for God's forgiveness and when he asks for your forgiveness. Your brother has heard you when he endeavors to walk before God in an obedient way. So if you're doing this, if you're remembering and understanding this biblical definition of true repentance, then craft your action of going and telling so as to encourage these specific elements of repentance. When you go and tell, take this description of repentance for yourself as well. This is an opportunity for you to grow as much as it is for him to grow in repentance and faith. Someone sinning against you is in fact an opportunity for you to prayerfully work through your own pursuit of repentance and faith. You know how difficult it can be to be sinned against. Do you not? You know how difficult it can be not to be vengeful or not to turn to gossip when you are hurt or profoundly disappointed by someone else. This is an opportunity that's going to expose to you your own sins and your own temptations. The desired response is the repentance of your brother. If you have lovingly and patiently made repentance the main issue, then that sinner has an opportunity. If your going and telling is simply making your own pain the issue, then it has gone off the rails. Your pain is not the main issue. Your personal disappointment is not the main issue. Assuming that we've laid down our pride, hurt pride ought never be the issue. Wounded pride ought never be the issue in the going and telling. It's his repentance. It's his repentance is the issue. And both of you have an opportunity to grow. For you yourself will be faced with temptations in the moment. It's an opportunity for you. It's an opportunity for him. Both of you growing in repentance. It's an opportunity for you to grow and dine to your selfish self. It's an opportunity for you to grow in learning how to freely offer forgiveness. It's an opportunity for you to grow in your own gentleness, your own meekness and mildness. That's hard to do when you are hurting because of other people's sins. But then again, you go back to the gospel. Then again, you go back to the Savior. Then again, you go back to how He has loved you. Then again, you go back and remember how our Savior, when on the cross, maintained such a forgiving spirit with those who were crucifying Him. For those who were crucifying Him, even then, we can behold His mildness and His readiness for forgiveness. This is where we will find strength. The desired response is His repentance. And fourth and finally, let's consider the ultimate goal. It's the gaining of the brother. It's the gaining of the brother. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And why does he seek that one sheep? Why does he go to the great effort and risk the dangers and the toils of the mountains? Does he do all of that to just simply push the sheep further away? Does the shepherd go to all of this trouble to simply find that sheep so that he can berate it or so that he can scold it? No. A shepherd goes to find it. He goes to bring it back. There's great joy in the shepherd to gain back the sheep that had wandered off. The shepherd doesn't go with a heart of vengeance. The shepherd doesn't go with a whip in his hand to make that sheep suffer for all of the hardship that it has caused him. He goes with pity. He goes with love. He goes with gentleness. He goes with a loving concern to retrieve it. Our shepherd gives himself in the loving service of sheep gathering and sheep retrieving and of sheep preserving. We need to love one another as we have been loved. The point, the ultimate goal here, is for the gaining of your brother, not just to you, but to the shepherd. It's not about just you and him. It's about the both of you and the Lord. That'll help you, won't it? That'll help you in speaking to your brother. If this is your heart, that your brother would be returned to the voice of the shepherd, to the voice of the Savior. That's the goal, is gaining him to the Savior, gaining him back to the voice. Our shepherd speaks and his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. When we follow his voice, we are protected from the voice of strangers. We're protected from thieves. We're protected from hirelings. Our Savior knows his sheep. He has laid down his life for his sheep. He gives them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one can seize them out of his hand. No one can carry them off. Do you love your fellow church members like Jesus loves them? The point of going to the sinning brother, it's not to injure him. It's to retrieve him from that which would hinder him. The point is not to just get him to see things your way. It's to gain him to Christ. For if he has sinned against you, he has wandered from the voice of the shepherd. That's the main issue. That's the main issue. For whatever wandering he may have done away from you, the main issue is his wandering from the Savior. This ought to be within our heart if we have to go and talk to a brother to bring him back to the voice that will protect him, to the voice that guards him, to the voice that preserves him, even unto eternal glory. That's the greatest danger that your brother is in. It's not ultimately that he has sinned against you. It's that he sinned against the Savior. Go with a heart to bring him back to that which he needs, to that which saves him and will save him. The goal in rebuking is not to be greater than your brother. The goal is to gain your brother back. The goal is to retrieve him from the dangers which are out there when a sheep moves away from the shepherd's protection. The shepherd rejoices when a sheep is gained back, no matter how far that sheep has strayed. May that be your same rejoicing. Is it more of a delight in your heart to see your brother suffering and miserable as a punishment for hurting you? Or would you die to self and rejoice to see your brother gain back to the voice of the shepherd? The goal is winning him. The goal is winning him. So we need to put to death some things. We need to put to death resentment. We need to put to death suspicion. We need to put to death desire for retribution. All for the sake of our brother's life. James 5:19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So that's what I'm telling you today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you again for this wonderful and blessed opportunity that you have given us today. We pray that you will grant to us the working of your Holy Spirit to drive your word deep within our souls, that we might not sin against you, that we might not sin against each other. We again ask of you that you would strengthen us to love one another as we have been loved. And we are amazed at the love that you have given us. For the many gospel treasures that you have given to us. We think of the forgiveness of our sins and are amazed. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us. We call out to you for wisdom, that we may know how to love one another as we ought, that we may know how to speak with one another as we ought, so that in all of these, all of our words, all of our thoughts, all of our deeds with each other, the gospel would be adorned. And the beauty of the gospel would shine forth from us for the glory of your name, for the glory of the gospel. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.